Well, as I mentioned this morning, everybody's presence sure is important. We need everyone that can come. And hopefully, maybe in the future, more will come back in the evening and be a part of us. Ezekiel was a privileged person in a lot of ways. He was allowed to write a lot of the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel is a large book. And he was blessed by seeing a lot of visions, pronouncements about God's people, what was going to happen to them, both in the near future and in the far future. Last week we looked at a parable or an allegory where the nation of Israel, God's people, were likened to a vine, how God had planted it and cultivated it and tended it and watered it, but it didn't produce fruit like it was supposed to. And he made the point that a vine doesn't exist to produce wood, like some trees are, but to produce fruit. And if it didn't produce fruit, it wasn't being useful. It wasn't being what God intended for it to be. And there was a need for God to prune it. Well, he continues tonight in Ezekiel chapter 16 with a similar type of parable or allegory story where he likens God's people to a wicked woman, to a harlot. And it's a very long chapter, and we don't have the time to read every single verse, but we're going to look at certain key verses that teach some great, great lessons. Remember, by the time Ezekiel 16 comes along, the destruction of Jerusalem hadn't entirely happened, but it was in the process of happening. So we're getting close to the 586 BC, the time when Jerusalem would be completely overran with Nebuchadnezzar's army and they would destroy the walls, the temple, the whole city. We're getting close to that time. Chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Notice the first two or three verses. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. What significance does that have? He says, I want Israel to know her abominations, her sins, her transgressions. He says, they are like Israel being born in the land of Canaan. Israel wasn't born in the land of Canaan, not literally, but this is a parable, an allegory. He's likening the beginning of Jerusalem, especially her origin as far as how she's living and how she's worshiping God and so forth, to someone being born from Amorites and Hittites. Who were they? They were the original inhabitants of Canaan. And they were very evil, wicked people. This is kind of like Jesus in John chapter 8 saying to the Jews, you are of your father the devil. That's similar to what Ezekiel was saying here. He says, you are like your father and mother, the Amorites and the Hittites. So he's saying, you're as if you came from, you were birthed from people who were very, very wicked and evil. That's a pretty strong statement to start this chapter out with. But he says, that's what you're like. He says, your birth is if you came from very wicked, evil parents. That certainly would have got their attention, and it did. He goes on and mentions in the next few verses, right after talking about their birth, he talks about how they were raised. Notice verse 6, And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, Live. Now he's picturing Israel again after being born as an infant, coming out of the womb, what does it need? Well, it's in its blood. It needs to be cleansed, needs to be washed, needs to be purified. And so he says, I took you, and I cared for you, I washed you, I comforted you, I cared for you as a parent would an infant. And that's how he likens them to. And he says, and they matured. Verse 7, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. Young, growing up, maturing though. He says, you're getting older. But God says, I'm right there, I'm taking care of you, I'm nurturing you, I'm comforting you, I'm feeding you, I'm giving you what you need, or I have in the past. He's viewing this, in the past. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And now we see the real intimacy between God and His people, the nation. It says, I have entered a covenant with you. It's like almost a marriage ceremony. It says, I've covered you. It's like taking a blanket, a quilt or something, and covering them, again, protecting them, watching over them, nurturing them. God is getting them to remember how He had taken care of them from the very beginning. From their birth as a nation, God says, I have taken care of you. And we go back, of course, to the time when they came out of Egypt. They really weren't God's people, the nation of Israel, while they were in Egyptian captivity. It was when they left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea as a group of people and started on their trek to Canaan that they really became the nation of Israel. And God says, I have taken care of you since the time you were a baby, an infant, since the time you were born, in every way. Washed you, cleansed you, fed you, comforted you, clothed you. I have done all of these things for you. And He says, I have entered a covenant with you by an oath. This was serious with God. God had made a covenant with His people that He would take care of them in every way if... one condition, and that didn't seem to be much, if you remain faithful to me. That was the condition. He says, as long as you did that, I would take care of you. And what happened? Well, he goes on the next verses and talks about all the things He had done for them. Talks about giving them fine clothes and jewels, gold and silver. The idea being that He gave them the most wonderful blessings in every way. He didn't hold back from them in any way. He took care of them because they were special to Him. In other words, He wanted to give them the very best, and He did. And as a result, the nation multiplied, it grew, it increased, it became a huge nation. And we almost go into the future here and think about, or into... from where the time they were born, in the days of the United Kingdom, the time of Saul, David, and Solomon. Because it was during especially the reigns of David and Solomon, that the nation was at its peak. The nation was at its peak. Remember what happened? A queen comes from the south, Queen of Sheba. She had heard stories, this is in 1 Kings 10, she had heard stories about how incredible this nation of Israel was. Well, she couldn't believe it. Well, she travels a long, long, long ways to see if what she had heard was true. That these people had been blessed so much, she couldn't believe it. So royalty came to see if what had been said was true. Notice verse 14. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. God reminds them that you got this because I gave it to you. You didn't earn these wonderful things. You didn't deserve all the wonderful jewels, as he mentions, and clothes, and you didn't get those things on your own. You may think you did, but you didn't. I gave them to you. So was it that great? And of course, her Queen of Sheba's response was, "The half has not been told." The half hadn't been told. God had blessed his people to the point where they were the greatest nation on earth. And you go back to the time of Solomon and you see all the territory that the nation of Israel occupied. It was huge. They were truly an empire in many ways. All because God had gave it to them. All because God had gave it to them. They were being faithful to him, so he was blessing them over and over and over again. And you just go back and read, especially there in the first part of 1 Kings, about how tremendous the nation of Israel had become. You know, the incredible temple with just sheets of gold on the temple. And you look at all the tribute money that Solomon got every year. It was phenomenal. I mean, there would be nobody today comparable to the wealth that Solomon had. Nobody. And there's some wealthy people in the world. So God blessed them beyond belief. And it was because they were being faithful to him. The one condition he had always stipulated since the beginning of the nation. You be faithful to me and I will bless you beyond your imagination. And he did. But notice verse 15. But. Now, this is the beginning of the end. Verse 15. But you trusted in what? In your own beauty. You didn't trust in me. You trusted in what you had. You trusted in this temple. You trusted in your wealth. You trusted in your land. You trusted in all of these things. But you didn't trust in me who gave you those things. So he says, you played the harlot. In other words, you were not faithful to me. Faithful to me. It was like you were married to these things and not married to me. And that's the point he makes throughout the rest of the chapter. They were starting to commit spiritual fornication, for lack of a better word. That's what they were doing. He says, you played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And of course, this started with who? Solomon. The nation reached its peak with Solomon, but it was at Solomon when they started going downhill. He committed spiritual fornication because he took wives and played, we might say, the harlot with lots of foreign people, foreign women, and their idols. And idolatry started, really, at that time. The nation reached its peak in power, fame, glory, wealth, money, resources. And it was at that point, at the peak, when idolatry started to be a problem. Unfaithfulness, spiritual fornication, whatever we might want to call it. What did they do? Verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. He says, you've taken what I gave you, gold and silver and all these beautiful things that I gave you. You've taken them and made idols with them. You've made idols with what I gave you. I think that still happens. God gives us amazing things, and often we take that and make idols of them. And we can do that with about anything. So we're going back 3,500 years in the past, and people do exactly the same things they do today. Why? Because we have the same nature, people do, that they had 3,500 years ago. So if they were going to take what God had given them and make idols, people are going to do the same thing today. Take what God's given them and make idols out of them. That's exactly what they were doing. He couldn't believe it. They were doing that. And he says something else. Notice verse 20. Moreover, in addition, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you've slain my children and offered up to them by causing them to pass through the fire, and all your abominations and acts of harlotry? You did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. He couldn't believe what they were doing. You had gotten to the point, he says, that you were actually taking your children and sacrificing them to gods. In particular, he's talking about Chemosh and Molech, two deities to whom these foreign people would offer up children. I mean, they'd burn them alive. They wouldn't kill the children first and then burn them. That's how they killed them. They burned them alive. And that's what he's referring to. And God's people practice this. God said, I just can't believe it that you're doing that, causing them to pass through the fire. And this started right after the nation peaked in power and glory and fame. Right after that, idolatry began to be their most besetting sin. But he didn't just kick them out. He gave them time to change. He gave them time to change. The sad part is they didn't change. He gave them centuries to change, but they didn't change. Notice verse 23. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine or a temple and made a high place for yourself in every street. Idols were everywhere, he said. You were supposed to be worshiping me, and they knew the commandment, thou shalt not have no other gods before me. They knew that, had known that for centuries. And yet they were making idols everywhere, out of everything, to every imaginable foreign god and deity they could imagine. He goes on and mentions the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Philistines. All of these were enemies of God's people, and yet God's people were going to them and taking their idols and gods and sacrificing to them. Today we might say, what are you thinking? What are you thinking to do that? To take these? You know, I think we kind of do that today in the church. Can't we sometimes go to religious groups and idolize them? Look how they're growing, or look at their magnificent buildings, or look at this, or look at that. Isn't that idolizing them? That's what God's people were doing back then, 3,000 years ago, whatever, 3,500 years ago. That's what they were doing. They were idolizing their neighbors' religions and faiths. And they were wanting those more than worshiping Jehovah. Again, people haven't changed. They do the same things always. Well, God is angry. He's angry. Down in verse 35, he begins talking about how angry he actually is. Pictures his wrath and what is going to happen. The awful judgment on the people. Notice in particular verse 41. And referring to God bringing judgment upon His own people, He says, they shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you. In the sight of many women, I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers, idols. The city was going to be burned in a very short period of time after Ezekiel 16. Jerusalem would be burned. Houses would be destroyed. Riches would be taken by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. People would be killed. But what does he say this is going to accomplish? So that you will cease playing the harlot. That's why I'm going to do this. That's why Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That's why your riches are going to be taken away and your houses burned and destroyed. Because I want to get you to stop practicing idolatry. To stop being unfaithful. That's what he says. That's why I'm going to do it. So we have a clear statement in Scripture as to why God did this. Their idolatry was so bad, and this had been going on for hundreds of years. God gave them all kinds of opportunities, sent all kinds of teachers and prophets to them to get them to stop practicing idolatry. But they didn't. They didn't stop. They just kept making more and more idols and put them everywhere. And so God said, well, the only thing I see that can happen, we talked about purging this morning, is purge. He says, okay, I'm going to destroy what you hold to be most faithful, most holy, what you consider to be most valuable. I'm going to destroy that right in front of you. And that's exactly what he did. But he says, I'm doing it not because I'm wrathful or vengeful, but because I want to purge idolatry out of you once and forever. I want it to be gone from you so that you would never practice idolatry again. And that's what he wanted. He wanted that to happen. He goes on in the next few verses and talks about Judah's sins. Notice verse 51. Samaria, and of course that's referring to Israel, the northern kingdom, did not commit half of your sins, but you've multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. He also in the prior verses talks about Sodom. So he says, look at what happened to Samaria, the northern kingdom. What happened to them? Well, 150 years prior to this, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Why? Idolatry. And he says, they didn't commit half the sins you did. Of course, he's driving home a point, isn't he? He also mentions Sodom. And of course, we know what happened to Sodom. There is no longer a Sodom. Once it was destroyed, and there's never been a Sodom since. They don't even know where Sodom is nowadays. I mean, they've been digging around the Dead Sea, which is where it has to be, somewhere around the Dead Sea. They've been digging, and archaeologists have been looking for Sodom for over 100 years. Still haven't found it. That's how completely that city was destroyed back at that time. And, of course, they were idolaters of the worst kind. And he says, Sodom was destroyed, Samaria was taken into captivity, and Samaria didn't do half what you did. That's his point. Pretty strong language again. So he says, you'll be punished. Notice verse 55. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. When will Sodom and her daughters return to their former state? Never. That's his point. Never. Sodom's never going to be returned to her former state. Sodom is gone. And so indirectly, he's telling Judah, the southern kingdom, you're never going to be like you were back in the days of Solomon and David, ever. Now, doesn't that say something about the people who are waiting for God to restore the kingdom like it was during David and Solomon? God says, you're never going to be like that again, ever. Never again will you be like that. He makes that very clear. But he ends, as a lot of visions and prophecies and parables and so forth in the Old Testament do, and even in the New, he ends on a high point. It's been a very discouraging vision so far. But God being God gives them hope, and that's how he ends the last few verses. Notice verse 60. Never remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. There's some good news. The covenant he made with them prior, with the nation of Israel, with God's people, was a temporary one. Notice Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 talks about these two covenants. Now God said in the beginning of Ezekiel 16 that He had taken His people, His companion. That was going to be a temporary Him as His companion. That was going to be a Jeremiah 31, and we'll begin in verse 31. Remember that Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem in that area most of the time, prophesying to God's people at the same time Ezekiel's over in Babylon prophesying to God's people. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new one. And he says it's not like the old one. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's the same covenant Ezekiel's been talking about. Jeremiah is saying that covenant was only going to last for a while. My covenant which they broke, that's exactly what Ezekiel's been saying. You broke it because you were unfaithful. Which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Notice how similar the imagery is here with Ezekiel 16. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is the future covenant that Ezekiel is talking about, that Ezekiel calls an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah says, this covenant I'm going to write in their hearts, in their minds. It's not going to be like that old covenant. That old covenant's, well, now it's gone. It was beginning to vanish soon it was made, right? Whenever you make something that's temporary, regardless of what it is, I mean, the day you start building a house, it starts to fade away, doesn't it? I mean, the very day you start building it, it begins to fade away because it's not eternal. It's temporary. That's the way it was with that covenant. The day God made it with them, between Him and the nation of Israel, that very day it started to fade away. It was temporary. It was never meant to last forever. But this is an everlasting covenant that he's talking about. He says in verse 61, Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you deceive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you, and I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, that sounds just exactly like Jeremiah 31. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. This is a wonderful way to close this account, isn't it? This parable, this allegory. He closes it with comfort. First of all, they would eventually return home. And their captors, the Babylonians, that empire would one day, in the very near future, be gone. And never again have any relevance in the world. They would be gone. But more importantly, he's going to make a covenant with them, their descendants, in the future. A covenant that would be written on people's hearts and minds. It would be a religion that was taught. They weren't born physically into it like they were with that old covenant. They would be born spiritually after being taught. And they would learn about worshiping God and learn about God and His characteristics and about their eternal destiny. They would learn all of those things. And that's the new covenant. We sometimes just simply call it the gospel. The faith, the New Testament. What a tremendous lesson we learn from this about being faithful. That's the only thing God ever asks of His people. You know, that's the only thing He's ever asked of anybody. Going back to the days of the patriarchs, He just wanted them to be faithful. That's all. That's all he ever asked for. He says, you be faithful, and I'll bless you. That hasn't changed. That's the essence of the New Testament as well. You be faithful, and I'll bless you. Toward the end of the Bible, John says, be faithful unto death. Unto death. That's it. That's the essence of the gospel, being faithful. And just like during the days of Abraham or Moses or David or Solomon or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, being faithful means being faithful to Jehovah and Him alone. Not other gods at all. It's not worshiping God 50% and some other deity 50%. It's God 100%, period. When He means faithful, that's what He means. He means faithful. And that's never changed. His character has never changed. And that's His desire for us, is to be faithful, and that's it. Just being faithful. We don't have to have magnificent buildings. We don't have to have incredible TV programs. We don't have to have any of those things. What He says, though, is we have to be faithful, and many simply refuse to do that. I think as is evidenced by tonight. Some people just refuse to be faithful. They'll give God some, but that's all. Would you want to be married to someone that's all you got? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? How would you like to be married to someone that was faithful to you most of the time? You wouldn't want to be married to them at all. That's what God says in this parable. It's all or nothing. It's not don't be faithful to me part of the time, but be faithful to me all the time. That's not being perfect all the time. That's being faithful all the time. And that's what He says. That's what He's always wanted. And that's what He'll want until Christ comes again. Just being faithful. That means, first of all, though, becoming a child of God, experiencing that new birth, and then doing all in your power that you can to do His will. Sometimes we need help. Sometimes we need to ask for prayer. Sometimes we need to confess openly. And so our opportunity tonight is to do that. If you need to become a child of God, if you need to confess your